Good to see you here this morning. We are in the book of Proverbs, and this week we are looking at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. And I believe at least the first half of this particular proverb is quite familiar to you. That'll be good. But just a good reminder of some simple responsibilities I believe that we have as Christians. And as worshipers of God, and so I do hope that this is profitable for us. Would ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Father, thank you again, Lord, that we come to you based not on our own merits, but on the merits, the perfect life, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that he has risen and that he's ascended and he reigns and intercedes for us. Lord, we'd ask that your Spirit would take our hearts and our minds now, would use it to grab hold of your word and not to let go. Lord, would you work in our hearts where we are not rightly applying your word? And Lord, would you encourage us where we are doing that which is pleasing to you? Thank you again for your word. Help us as we dig into these proverbs. And we ask once again that you'll be glorified through that. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to finish a main collection of Solomon's Proverbs. They started back in Proverbs 10, and they're going to be completed about the midsection of Proverbs 22. And it's a good time to really recall how it is that Solomon became so wise. How is it that he got to this place? Now, Solomon's wisdom wasn't just a product of natural ability, education, or power. Though these factors have played a role, his wisdom really was a gift from God. He prayed, Lord, help me to guide your people. And the Lord bestowed upon him great wisdom. And he gave to this young king this wisdom as he ascended the throne of his father David. We know about that particular event out of 1 Kings chapters 3 and 4. This is also a good time for us to review a few of the themes that we've encountered thus far up to this point in the book of Proverbs. One theme is this really blunt contrast between virtue and vice. And we've seen clearly that Proverbs has a way or a habit of dividing the world into two categories, wisdom and folly, righteousness and wickedness, humility, pride, vice and virtue. These are but a few of those. And here in Proverbs 22, we see again a number of the qualities that have this interconnectedness in regards to virtues. These things that even though one virtue may be expressed, there tends to be another virtue that's kind of connected to that. We see diligence and humility, fear of the Lord, good parenting, being thrifty, being generous, having gracious speech, purity and wisdom. We also see again a number of qualities that are held up and interrelated that are vices. Now, the virtues are good things, and the vices are those things that we're not supposed to aspire to. These vices include laziness, adultery, injustice, unfaithfulness, mockery, and folly, just to name a few. A second theme that we've looked at is that the righteous are blessed while the wicked are punished. And even here in Proverbs 22, verse 9, says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. But verse 8 of this same proverb, whoever has a bountiful or a generous eye will be blessed. Notice one of those on both sides. Another example, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is, according to verse 4, riches and honor and life. Kind of a trifecta there for honoring and fearing the Lord. Remember these blessings that we talk about here in the book of Proverbs, they may or may not be literal or material. The proverb simply presents to us a general truth in a way that we can understand it, in a way that we can apply it. A final third theme that we have been seeing quite heavily up to this point is the sovereignty of God. Here in chapter 22, verse 2, talks about him making all things, and he sees all things in verse 12. He rules all things. He ensures justice. And he is the source of all wisdom and deserving of our worship. So just a few things that we've seen up until this time. All right, let's move into Proverbs 22. And I want to open with a question. Which is better? Gold, silver, riches, or a good name and favor with God and man? Just answer that question in your mind. Which one do you think is better? We live in a day where people are judged not by their character, but by their ownership of things, clothes and shoes and watches and cars and bank account and stock portfolios, the side of town they live on, the subdivision or the gated community in which they live. These are but a few of the riches which people place their faith and their identity and their hope. But according to Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name or a good reputation or one's personal character is of more value than great amount of riches. In days past, personal honor was of the utmost importance, and today people charge up credit cards, they defraud other people, and then move off to another city, and they start a new life. You see, everyone is given so much leniency in this idea of, I can just pick up and start all over. I can create myself anew and afresh almost each and every day in different areas of my life. That one wonders how it is that a good name is really important to people like that. Dear Christian, as a child of God who takes on the name of your Heavenly Father, you're encouraged not to take your Lord's name in vain. That is, not to live in a manner that is undue that name that you're given. I know a lot of people reference that particular command in regards just to not speaking the Lord's name rightly, to take it in vain. But there's also a connection to the way that we live our life. A way that we live our life speaks much louder many times than what we are saying. Your actions speak volumes about who your Father is. So I don't want you to be fooled into thinking that your actions don't matter. I'll give you a good example of that. King David and the idea that your actions matter. All right. For many years while alive, and even to this day, almost 3,000 years later, King David bears the stigma of his sinful and adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Now, even though he was forgiven, his reputation has been stained. And even when I said to you, King David, probably one of the first things that came to your mind was this idea of where he had fallen in that regard to adultery and even murder. You see, we can't be sure of the specific occasion for the writing of Psalm 38, but it describes David's agony of living with the results of his sin. You see, to avoid such pain, Scripture tells us to guard our hearts, Proverbs 4:23. We are also to walk wisely, Ephesians 5:15, and we're to follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior, who has pioneered the way for us to walk a right and godly life. You see, it takes just a moment to destroy your good name and your testimony. My encouragement to you is, be on guard. Don't let that happen to you. It's so easy, it kind of sneaks in little ways, but be on guard for that not to happen. Now, one of the reasons why is because we realize that we're kind of equal. We all kind of even have the same struggles, and we realize it is the Lord who has made us all, and we have a choice to do that which is right. The truth of verse 2 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. It seems obvious, and it seems like something we might even skip over as we're reading it, but still there is this powerful lesson. Since all people, both rich and poor, are created by God, all persons are of His common concern and His common care. All right? Regardless of them being rich or poor, God has a concern for them. And since God cares for all people, then we too should be caring for the people, regardless of their social or financial status. You see, all people are sinners in need of God's grace. We all fit that category. No one's above that or below that category. We all fit that. So concern for others echoes the fear of the Lord, and we see in verse 4 another fear of the Lord verse. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now, if you'll kind of peek at that verse for a second there in verse 4, it's constructed much like a mathematical equation. A plus B equals X plus Y plus Z. And here, obedience plus humility equals riches and honor and life. All right, a trifecta again there. This verse clearly encapsulates the thesis statement of the book of Proverbs. All right, that is that obedience plus humility equals riches and honor and life. Now, one of the best known and maybe even at least quoted in your head Proverbs that's been hanging around for a long time, we find in verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Very powerful proverb there it is. It was interesting when studying this that the Septuagint, so the Greek version of the Old Testament, doesn't include this verse. It didn't get copied over in that particular edition of the Septuagint. But here, parents are cautioned, all right? They're cautioned not to bribe or to threaten their children to get them to obey them. What they need is training, all right? The word training, it kind of has encapsulated with it the idea of a guidance that's firm and loving, and at times it actually may be painful, all right? And I'm not talking so much, maybe so much about the physical painfulness, but it is as in helping kind of shape and mold the character of the child. You see, many people today are afraid to do what they know is best for their young ones. They're afraid their children will turn against them and then they won't love them. And that's a huge fear. I mean, you run into it all the time, right? There's parents who want to be the friends of their kids and not really the parents of their kids. And you see the extremes of this in mothers who end up dressing like they're teenagers and running around and acting the same way, or even the fathers who in some way vicariously live through their son's athletic abilities and he's going to go out and hang out with the guys. You know, kind of extreme cases, but they're out there. And many of these parents are afraid to do that which is good and right, even though they know it's the right thing to do. Professor over at DTS, William Hendricks, says, your primary concern is not what your children think of you now, but what they will think of you 20 years from now. All right? Your primary concern is not what your children think of you now. It's what will they think of you 20 years from now? Even our loving Heavenly Father, his correction is painful, and yet maybe even after years of us being under that correction, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, Hebrews 12:11 tells us, right? So God disciplines those whom he loves. And as loving parents, dare we have kind of less of a long-term vision than our Heavenly Father has for us? Should we not take that same long-term vision with the training and the rearing of our kids? As we lovingly provide to our children godly instruction from God's Word, we should encourage them. And we should encourage them in their interest and their giftedness so that they might become all that God's planned for them to be. One poet said it this way, our children are a gift from God, on loan from heaven above, to train and nourish in the Lord and guide them in his love. And this is why it's so important for parents to set a good example, because our children are always watching us. Christian parents can encourage good habits and behavior in their children by doing some of these things. Praying for and praying with your children so that they learn how to commune and to talk with God. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. You can read the scriptures to them and teach them the Bible so that they learn God's truth. This is even back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 says, teach God's commandments diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You can tell them about Jesus Christ and you can help lead them in faith to him. You see, these are some of the best ways for you to set examples for your children. That is that you live out your faith before them. They're always paying attention. You see, while they're looking, they're learning, and they're deciding, and they're deciphering on what really matters. What are true priorities in the life of my parents, in the life of my family? All right, verse 7 says to us, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave of the lender. Notice this verse neither condemns nor condones the concept of lending money. All right? Neither condemns nor condones. All it tells us is that it simply states that if you borrow, you become a slave to the lender. This at least should cause us to hesitate and ask before we secure a loan on behalf of ourselves, right? I mean, we should ask ourselves, what's the purpose of this money that's being borrowed? Just as borrowing money from someone else makes you a slave to the lender, So all of our choices affect our life. The reaping and the sowing theme that has come up before is clearly stated here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. You see, all of our actions are interconnected. Each action affects other areas of our lives. Sometimes we try to separate our lives in these categories, kind of believing that I can do something over here in this part of my life, and it'll just kind of stay over here, and it won't have an effect over here in this part of my life, all right? And we're all guilty of it, so I'm not pointing fingers. I mean, if I point out there, I got at least three that are pointing back against me. But the thing is that we do have examples of this reaping and sowing of consequences, right? And it tells us if we're going to reap those things that are not good for us, that we're going to sow a response that's not good for us. One example in this thinking is that watching the immorality on TV, we believe that it doesn't affect our walk with God. But verse 8 says, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. In Galatians 6:8, he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. You see, all the elements of our life are interrelated. They're interconnected. There's not a section of your life that's kind of a little closet area back there that has no effect on you. It's always doing something to affect. We need to make sure that each thought and each action and each word flows from a heart of godliness so that everything that we do is for God's glory, honor, and praise. That's the ideal that we're striving for, right? That's why God's Spirit resides in us, because we can't do it on our own, and we need that kind of help. Our actions are the ones that speak the loudest when we do what we do out of mercy without expecting anything in return, especially how we treat the poor. Look at verse 9. Whoever has a bountiful, I used the word generous earlier, bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Now here the charity that is given to the poor is not something that is reliant upon the worthiness of the recipient, all right? We saw that concept just last week in chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. Here, the poor that are talked about are destitute because of circumstances, not because of slothfulness or foolish decisions. There is a distinction in Scripture between this understanding of poor and poverty, right? I know we don't tend to make a lot of distinction these days, but the Scriptures do. There are those who have injustices done against them that they cannot control. They have evil authorities over them, oppressing them, that do that. Then there are people who are poor because, well, darn it, they're just slothful and lazy. I just don't know how else to put it. They're just reaping the consequences of what they've sown, right? And we don't need to encourage people that do those types of things. We don't need to lump these people together, because what ends up happening is the people who truly need help end up not getting help because the other people are abusing what's being given. We've all seen that, haven't we? Maybe we've all experienced that in some regard. All right, according to verse 10, drive out a scoffer and strife will go out and quarreling and abuse will cease. Now we're told that there are multiple benefits to getting rid of this person in your life that's kind of this scoffer, right? I think we've all known them. And one of the things that you can help simplify your life is to kind of get this kind of person out of your life. You'll no longer have to deal with their strife, their quarreling, and their abuse. That's pretty darn good, if you ask me, if you can remove that kind of stuff from your life. And we're encouraged here to make sure that we do that. The idea is actually reinforced in verse 12 when it says, the eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor, right? The scoffer is the one who's usually doing something with their lips and speaking horrible things and untrue things. And here we see that the Lord is the one who overthrows the words of the traitor. For the traitor or the fool, they can expect that God will not encourage them, but God is the one who will overturn and twist even the words that they are speaking to other people. God's not going to stand with or support the scoffer's unfaithful words, and in the end, it's God's truth that really does win. Regardless if I'm seeing that right now in the world around me, this is what is promised to us according to God, that his truth wins. Now, speaking of unfaithful words, look at verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. Now, we've seen the sluggard in his full array, almost like a peacock, showing us those beautiful feathers about how he lives his life, right? Need I bring to mind to you again Phil Fendick from Britain, who was a beautiful example of this sluggard. And even here, Phil was not even willing to go to the mailbox to get his government checks because it's too much work for him. We have the same type of fool here in verse 13. It's Charles Spurgeon, that famous preacher from the late 1800s, who says this about the sluggard's laziness and his excuse making in regards to this verse. Laziness is a great lion maker. He who does little dreams much. His imagination could create not only a lion, but a whole menagerie of wild beasts. And if some mighty hunter could come down and hunt down all the lions that his imagination has let loose, he would soon distribute herds more of terrible animals with wolves and bears and tigers to match. You see, the fool and the sluggard is always full of excuses. And he won't even go outside, in this case, his doors to go find work because he may be attacked by a lion that catches him out in the streets. All right. The subject of parenting returns in verse 15. Verse 15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The Bible gives some examples of men who did not follow the wisdom of this particular proverb. Eli brought up his sons only to bring down his own house. Even the mighty King David had fondness for his children in such a way that it brought about foolishness upon his house. Even these great men that we hold up and we revere were the ones who refused to acknowledge that even their own kids could actually do something like that. You see, we need to remember that children are not born neutral. All right, they're not this clean slate that just is waiting for you to put something on them. And then depending on what you put on them, they're going to go in that direction. We know there's a moral problem described here as foolishness. And it says it's bound up in the heart of a child, evidenced by the fact that our children will naturally sin without being taught how to do it. I was convinced after the birth of our children that while my wife and I slept through the night, that there were these little gnomes or fairies that snuck into my kids' room and taught them things like, no, or I want things my own way, I'll do it my own self. And you laugh and I laugh. It's because we realize that and maybe your kids aren't there yet, maybe they're young and they've not done that, but let me tell you, it's coming because they're not neutral. And I know the gnomes and the fairies didn't sneak in at night and teach them that. It really does come from the heart of foolishness that's bound up inside each and every one of us. You see, it's our nature that we inherited from our ancient parents, Adam and Eve. All right, now that closes out the first section, all right, that we talked about going all the way back from Proverbs 10 all the way now to this section in Proverbs 22. And beginning in verse 17, we begin a new section, verse 17 of Proverbs 22, all the way down to Proverbs 24:22. All right, so a couple chapters into the future here. This section is labeled 30 Wise Sayings, or the Sayings of the Wise. It's a separate collection. It's not penned or believed penned by Solomon. It's believed it's authored by someone else, although it's not technically known who authored it. There are some suggestions that may be given as a hint to what's going on. The form and the content has some parallels with Egyptian wisdom literature of that day. We find some direct quotes from some other archaeological finds. Not always right down the line, but it's there. They're kind of sprinkled in and out. So it seems to be that the person who wrote this section in these 30 wisdom sayings, or these sayings of the wise, at least has the knowledge of what's going on in the Egyptian culture around them. Interestingly, these sayings are mostly framed as negative imperatives, all right? Negative imperatives. That is, this advice is not to do something, or make sure you don't do this, all right? So it's a lot of kind of negative concepts that you're going to see here. This is usually followed by a reason or a consequence. So after it says, don't do this, it gives a reason why, or don't do this, and then it shows you the picture or the consequence, or if you do this. And it's really designed to make it more likely that the listener will heed this advice that's given, because they hear it and then they see a consequence of it. That's a lot of the way you and I learn even to this day, don't we? For example, in Proverbs 23, 6 and 8, we're told not to accept a stingy person's food because the person is more worried about the cost of that food that they're having to share than actually being a hospitable person and actually sharing a table with someone else and giving true hospitality. All right, for our purpose today, let's jump into Proverbs, these 17, verses 17 through 21. They introduce, in 17 through 21, introduces this section of the 30 wise sayings. Verse 17, incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. Notice the strong imperatives. Incline your ear, hear, and apply. All right? Incline your ear, hear, and apply. These words of wisdom will bring about a pleasant life, according to verse 18, if you keep them within you. If all of them are ready on your lips. The literal translation of that passage in Hebrew is keep them in your belly and fix them on your lips. Keep them in your belly, so kind of in the essence of who you are for this day and age of the ones who are hearing that, and fix them upon your lips. Now, in ancient times, memorization was very common. It's the way things were shared and the way things were kind of given out. Part of that is because there were not a lot of books. And so memorization is one of those very common and even necessary ways of sharing information. But a clear benefit of taking to heart God's word is shared in verse 19, that your trust may be in the Lord. You see, it's this meditating and knowing and instilling God's word in your heart and mind that the Holy Spirit uses to build up your trust in the Lord. Notice the trust was not in yourself. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 address this. Your trust grows in the Lord and what the Lord is doing and who He is. Now, even today, and maybe even more especially today, Scripture and meditation and memorization of Scriptures need to be a part of our spiritual disciplines. All right? You know, we have the electronic things going on around us. We have lots of books. We don't have as much of a need to memorize things anymore. But this memorization and this meditation and this bringing into your heart and mind the Word of God is something that we need to make a part of our lives. You see, we must have God's Word hidden in our heart and fixed upon our lips so it can be used for edification of other people. That is one way. But that same Word that we meditate on, that we memorize, can be used for our own sanctification and our own benefit, right? Because it comes back to mind when we're in situations. The Holy Spirit uses that Word to do that. Also, in our worship of Him, this is a way that we're able to engage in that dialogue that we have with the Lord because of His Word being upon our hearts. You see, and there are many more benefits that arise for those who will hide God's Word in their heart. By the way, if you haven't noticed, Proverbs has 31 chapters, right? And most of our months, or a large number of our months, have 31 days. It makes it really easy. Write a proverb a day. If you're wondering where to start, start in Proverbs. Start on today. Today's the 14th of July. Start in Proverbs 14 today. Read that. Meditate upon that. Think upon that. Tomorrow on the 15th, pick up the 15th and cycle through those. A great way for you to start thinking about and meditating on God's Word. All right, it's in verse 20, which we derive our label of the 30 wise sayings, or these excellent sayings. Look at verse 20. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge? You see, the question that has begun in verse 20 is finished in 21, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who have sent you. You see, the person who was taught and heeds God's wisdom, he is the one who embraces that which is right and true. These are the ones who can give a good answer, a true answer to those who have sent him. Now, in the original context, it probably had more to do with the student who was learning these proverbs and their ability to recite back to the teacher the right answer in regards to this proverb. But the principle behind it is that those who study and those who embrace truth are the ones who are able to give a good answer. For the Christian, God's wisdom and knowledge isn't restricted to the classroom and just to a test. God's wisdom is that which is true and right, and it's beneficial for others, pointing them back to God and His Word. We've seen that before here in the book of Proverbs 2. All right, we've come to that point. We are going to start the 30 wise sayings. They begin right here in verse 22. Now, some of the modern translators have grouped these 30 sayings together in kind of sections or clusters, usually couplets. A lot of times you'll see this is going to be come in packages of two verses as we begin to work through these. And there's only a couple of exceptions for these next couple of chapters where that's not the case. In this chapter, verse 28 is a single thought, and then the next chapter in 23, verse 10, is also a standalone thought. But all the rest of them really are coupled together. So the first cluster begins in verses 22 and 23. It says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob them." Now this really does speak against exploiting the poor. Literally, it says, taking advantage of the disadvantaged. All right, it's kind of a little bit of play on words there, but you could understand why that might help you memorize it a little better. We're told not to exploit the poor because God is their advocate. Now remember, we've already made a distinction between two types of poor. All right, those who are truly destitute because of circumstances, maybe personal struggles, maybe their bodies have given out, or they have struggles and they need help. So God is the one who's watching over them to help them and help instruct them. I'm not saying that just because someone claims they're poor, that you should say that God's on their side. There are plenty of people who are milking the system, as it were, and God does not condone that. That is not just. That's an injustice when that happens. But because the poor are vulnerable, we might be tempted to think, or someone might be tempted to think, that they can get away with injustice. And the reminder that we have here is that we are accountable to God, and this should give us additional motivation to make sure that we treat people justly and fairly. All right, justly and fairly, regardless of their financial or socioeconomic status. We need to treat them justly and fairly because of they're made in the image of God. It's one of the tenets within the Christian faith, is that allows us to show common care and concern for all people, regardless of who they are, is because we believe that they are made in God's image. All right, verses 24 and 25. "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Now, it's common for all humans with a fallen nature, we're easily influenced at a greater rate and a greater intensity. We are influenced by sin and sinful actions than we are by righteous actions, right? I mean, given left to our own devices, we tend to gravitate towards those things that are not righteous. We tend to do those things that would be very selfish and beneficial to us and against other people. But these verses advise that we stay clear of associating with a person who has anger or wrath, or maybe a better word is hot-temperedness. Right? Have you ever met somebody like that? I mean, they just right off the cuff immediately. One of the smallest things just kind of sets them off. All right, it's this kind of idea of hot-temperedness that we need to stay away from. Proverbs 15, verses 17 and 18 warn us against this. And why is this the case? Well, because it's very easy for us to learn their angry ways and then become ensnared in the sin of sinful anger. Now, I'm not telling you all anger is sinful. The guys right now are going through a book called Good and Angry by David Pallison that helps tease this out. But it's clear that a lot of the anger that you and I experience from other people is this unrighteous type anger. It's very selfishly driven, and it's something that is easy for us to catch, right? Because a lot of times our anger comes from a sense of injustice. And we may be reading that correctly, and we may not be reading that correctly, but that's something that we become easily ensnared in. All right, verses 26 and 27, and the next couplet here. But not one of these who gives pledges put up security for debts. Be not one of those who gives pledges who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? This warns about co-signing for someone who's known to be a financial risk. All right, and this isn't like when parents kind of help their kids get on their feet in the world of credit. This is the idea that you know your friend Jim is horrible at paying for something, and he decides he wants a new car, and he needs you to co-sign for him because his credit score is down below 400, and you decide, should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Well, you know Jim's character, whether or not he's the kind of guy that tends to pay back his loans. You may be a responsible, debt-free person, but if you co-sign for someone who's likely to skip or to fail to make their payments to the creditors, guess who's going to call you and want the money? I mean, Jim's not going to answer his phone. He's done this millions of times, hasn't he? But you will answer your phone, and guess who owes the money? Because you signed for it. And why should you put yourself in a position where you might lose wealth and income that you have that can be used in many other ways because Jim decided that he wanted to kind of forego the loan? He knew you'd co-signed it anyway, so it's covered, and then he walks away from it. So be leery of that. Use wisdom when it comes to being in a position where you may actually lose your very bed because you've co-signed for someone who's not responsible. Finally, verse 28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. It seems that ancient people had a problem, maybe crooked farmers or landowners who were moving marks in their fields in order to increase their acreage. I'm sure we would have nobody that would do that today, would they? I mean, I see the surveyors out all the time, even in old neighborhoods when they get ready to sell a house and they mark the line. And you're thinking, huh, that fence is on the wrong side. How'd that happen? You know, then somebody wants the fence moved because they that 18 inches should be theirs, right? All right, so that seems to be happening back in these days. You see, this could be a problem when it comes down to land that's been passed down as an inheritance. Remember that each Israelite would have been given property initially when they entered the land of Canaan and divided the land. Joshua 14 kind of talks about how that happened. And the land would stay in these families for generation after generation, rarely being sold. I mean, that way they could trace back who owned what. But think about this for a moment. If you had a dishonest neighbor, or maybe their family, this dishonest neighbor were to kind of nudge the boundaries, and they did that, say, over a couple of hundred years, because that's what we're talking about here, at least, right? How much might one's property shrink after doing that each generation? I mean, it's only a foot, right? Or it's only a step, you know, a stride. But they move the boundaries, and over time, you've got a lot less than what you'd been granted by your forefathers. All right, so let's close. Let's close now that we've kind of looked at that. We open Proverbs 22 with a question. Which is better, gold, silver, riches, or a good name and favor of God and man? Contrary to today and the world's philosophy and the world's standards, we know that a good name and a reputation and a character that are well received and thought of is of much more greater benefit. Dear Christian, as a child of God, you've taken on the name of your Heavenly Father. I encourage you, don't take the Lord's name in vain. This is not what I'm talking about just speaking. What I'm talking about here is how you live, right? How you live as you carry on the name of God. This speaks volumes about God your Father. We're also told to train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. We must remember that the Proverbs are not laws. They're more principle-oriented in regards to wisdom. And as parents, we need to be responsible. We need to be responsible to train our children, training with loving and firm, and at times even discipline that may be painful for the child, just like our Heavenly Father lovingly disciplines those whom He cares and whom He's brought into the family. It doesn't always feel good, does it, when the Lord disciplines us, but we know that it's good because of what He's doing. So as parents and grandparents, your primary concern is not what your children or grandchildren think of you now, but what they will think of you in 20 years. Will they look back and say, I am so thankful that my mom and dad kind of restrained me in this area, that they didn't let me do that when everybody else was doing it. Our children are a gift from God, on loan from heaven above, to train and nourish in the Lord and guide them with His love. This is why it's important for us as parents to set good examples, because our children are watching. And some of the things that we looked at as Christian parents, we can encourage good habits and behavior in their children by praying for them and praying with them so that they learn how to commune and talk with God, reading and teaching the Bible so that they learn God's truth, and then telling them about Jesus Christ and helping lead them to faith in Him. These are the best ways that we can set good examples for our children and grandchildren and to live out our faith in front of them. While they're looking, they're learning about what matters the most. And we need to be reminded of that. I'd ask that you join me in prayer. Father, thank You again for Your great mercies to us. The reminder, Lord, that You have given us an opportunity to share Your name. Father, there are places where we're failing in that. Would You call us out from that? Would You help us to walk away from those things that are pulling us away from truly living up to the name that we have in Jesus Christ and You as our Father? Lord, would You help us to be a people who honor Your name? And Lord, would You help us as parents or grandparents or even friends who have an opportunity to influence children's lives, would You help us to be godly parents, Lord? Would You help us to honestly live life before them in a way that would encourage them and show them what these true priorities of life really are? And now may we, in honest worship and in this glad and sacred hour, give ourselves in true commitment to Your service and to Your power. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.